Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, and we're back for Voss Group, the 105th installment of Voss Group. And to speak on these matters, we have, as usual, as you'd expect, Dr. Lane Tipton, who's our fellow of biblical and systematic theology. He's also pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, great to be here for Voss Group.
Yes. And looking forward to another conversation. We're getting really close to the end. We're going to be on page 395 today, speaking about Jewish ethics and the Lord's critique of those in the New Testament. And that'll get us even into some contemporary application and criticism of similar matters in the present day and in some contemporary theologies. Looking forward, we are going to be speaking about the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. Some people may be curious about that, and we've received some emails about what version we're going to use, this, that, and the other. Look, there's no good version to use. So if people are asking for what the canonical text is, I'm going to be working off a first edition. Not everyone is privileged to have one, but you can get a free PDF scan of them on Google Books or archive.org. So if you'd like, look for that. If you can't, we'll try to locate a good copy and post a link to it where you can go download it yourself. But the idea would be that as Lane and I work through the book, Lord willing, we can get done with it possibly in 12 months. So maybe we miss a month of recording. So hopefully maybe a little bit further along, maybe summertime 27, we'll be in the mix for publishing our own edition. We'll see. But there are a lot of reprints and people have typeset the book. And if you're looking on Amazon to buy a copy, I can't speak or vouch for any of those. So just letting everyone know, if you want to follow along with what we're doing, most likely I'm going to be referring to, if at all, the pagination of the first edition. And if you want to at least consult your copy, compare it to a first edition, the best way to do it would be to get a PDF of a public domain copy of that first edition if you don't have one yourself, or if it's in a locked up glass case and you don't want to bring it out and touch it. So whatever the case would be, that'll be there for you. We've got some other things going on. I'm a little bit out of sync with the goings on of Reform Forum. Subscribe to our newsletter. I know what's going on, is my point, but we record these a little bit out of order sometimes, a little bit ahead of time. But the broad strokes of what we have going on are very significant. 2026 is a big year, very busy year, a lot of travel. I've got a trip over to Europe, going to Budapest again. I'll be speaking at the conference there. I'll be speaking at the Rome Scholars and Leaders Network in Rome in June. And we have our Reform Forum Conference at the end of September 2026. But I do want people to know we have a seminar in Raleigh, North Carolina, coming up March 20th, I believe. March 20th, I guess it'll be the night of March 19th, Friday night. We will have a live podcast recording at Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. The pastor, Matt Holst, will be involved in that, and as well as we'll be doing a joint thing with Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and their Dead Presbyterian Society. And then on the Saturday, we will be hosting a seminar covering the topic of discovering Christ in all scripture. So if you missed our seminar in Oklahoma City last year, early on in the spring, we're going to be doing the same material in Raleigh, North Carolina. So we're looking forward to that. Information about that is available at reformedforum.org. And then looking out to a year, I am feverishly at work trying to get a date and a venue and everything scheduled for Christ the Center episode 1000. We will be, if we remain consistent, and we have been consistent for 19 years, so we're on the final stretch here. We're on the analog of the 0.2 and the marathon's 26.2 miles. We're almost there to episode 1,000 of 1,000 Fridays in a row of Christ the Center. that will be, I believe, published, if I recall, February 26th, 2027. So before that, either in January or February, we will be scheduling a live recording of episode 1000. And I am at work trying to organize and schedule an epic event once kind of in a lifetime. I don't know of anyone that's done anything like this. And it's been by God's grace that we've been able to record consistently for so many years. We want to make it a special event and make it something memorable. So this isn't quite an official save the date because I don't have a precise date, but you can save the weeks, probably the last 2 weeks of January and the first 3 weeks of February 2027 to be safe about when we might schedule. It depends on venue, depends on availability, but I don't have any more information on that other than I'm trying to work out an event planner, looking at a region. I really, really, really would love to do this in Austin, Texas, so we're working on that. No one wants to come to Chicago January or February. No, we want to go to Austin, Texas, right? Because Texas...
I would prefer that better. Myself.
So I've got something really, really cool in mind. But whether we can afford it and whether we can get it, if it's available, I'm in the mix. I'm talking to the people, pulling the strings, working the things out. So keep us in prayer. And if you got ideas or whatever, you can write into us at mail@reformforum.org and chat. We'll get this information out as soon as possible. We had such a good time, Lane, in Austin just a couple weeks ago, meeting with some friends and having that meet up with Jim and so many of our dear brothers and sisters in the Austin area. It would be wonderful to come back and do episode 1000 there.
Well, that would be tremendous.
I'm a little bit beyond words. Like I've got delusions of grandeur, not in terms of earthly glory, but just, you know, you imagine what could, it'd be amazing if we did this or that or the other. It's like, but then you start to, start to figure out what it takes to put something like that on, and you start to total up what it costs. You're like, that's not possible. But who knows?
Can't do that after
maybe,
all.
Maybe. Yeah. We'll see. We'll make it work. Well, we're nearing the end here of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, now on page 395. And we come to our Lord's critique of Jewish ethics. Lane, it sounds like maybe an unusual topic. It isn't if you know your New Testament and if you know what our Lord has said, but this might seem to some when they see the heading in this section, what is Voss talking about and why? So in some regards, Voss begins by distinguishing Jesus' teaching on reward from that of contemporary Judaism, but would you be willing to maybe contextualize this section and give us a high-level overview, a picture of what Voss does in these very brief little pages?
Yeah, it's quite amazing. Here we go again. It's just about a page of material in the biblical theology. But the more we've reflected on this, I think the more we've come to conclude that it's really worth savoring and trying to appropriate, understand what Voss is saying. Here's what he's after here. His point is that Jesus, in his interaction with the Jews of his day, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, whomever. He's not just trying to correct isolated moral failures here or there, but he's doing something very different. And this opens up contemporary applications instantly. He's revealing how religion collapses whenever God's glory ceases to be the religious center of ethical life. That Jesus' teaching functions as a kind of template by which any form of irreligion can be exposed, beginning with the Jewish errors of his day, the Jewish deflection from true religion, but as we're going to see today, Camden, quite remarkably, extending into both conservative and liberal expressions of Protestantism in the 21st century.
Right.
And we could even extend it beyond that. Mm-hmm. So what's quite remarkable is that what Jesus' teaching enables us to see is a theology of religious worship that cuts against all forms of irreligion beginning in Jesus' day, but extending perennially until his second coming. And so it's a remarkably deep and rich section. And if we don't watch it, we've said this for, I don't know how many years now, 13, 14 years. If we don't watch it, we can read through this, check the boxes, and really miss something that is stunning, profound, and religiously momentous.
True. This, when people approach this, it might seem like they wonder why this is here, but then also they read the section and just speed through it to get to the next section. And that should not be done. This is an exceedingly important section. Jesus is speaking about reward. He's also speaking about defects in Jewish ethics, but he provides something of a systematic critique of first century Jewish moral practice. What are some of the problems with the Pharisees and other Jews at the time and how they approached the law and relationship with the Lord?
Well, one orienting thought. What I appreciate so much about what Voss says here is that Jesus' teaching is not necessarily directed at a given sect.
Yeah.
Jesus' teaching is a systematic critique of first century Jewish moral practice in its totalizing irreligion. That's the key insight. But the concrete point that Voss makes, and this is really something, is that the two fundamental defects are A, in Voss's own language, its tendency toward deism, a distant deity, and its infection by self-centeredness. And there's a kind of causal relation between the two. Now, what's interesting, just programmatically, Camden, and this fits with so much we've done in the past, is that Voss is going to say that your conception of God and his glory is going to be ground zero of your religious orientation. And if you have a defective doctrine of God, something is going to come in the place of the glory of the self-contained, absolute and living God of Scripture. And that something is invariably man-centered. Mm-hmm. So that's the heart of it. That kind of encapsulates the whole of what Voss is after here. And so let's start with deism, because this is so fascinating. I think our listeners will really appreciate this. Deism for Voss is practical rather than theoretical. And his point is this. The Jewish ethic of Jesus' day was not writing tomes on the doctrine of God, speaking of the world as a clock wound up by a distant absentee deity. They weren't doing that. But what had happened was, quote, God was no longer apprehended as the living, all-seeing judge and redeemer. And because of that, obedience and religion began migrating toward being outward and performative, right? Rather than a heart devoted to the glory of God in worship, religion was being recalibrated to be a kind of outward performative thing, where the law was not obeyed with the idea of the supervision of God in mind. The service of the law had taken place of the service of the living God. And so from those two defects, God as a distant deity and the relation to God being outward and performative rather than inward and religious, from those two problems, a deistic deity, distant and far removed, and a man-centered religion, Voss says that's the source of the infection that Jesus came to cure, right? And so they're reinforcing realities of the same religious collapse, distant deity, and in its place, a man-centered performative religion. And he says then that the service of the law takes the place of the service of the living God. Deism creates a vacuum. Man-centeredness comes in its place. And I think as we work through this and we work through the catalog of features of how this is further specified, which Voss does for us, and when we look at its contemporary implications to things like fundamentalism, liberalism, even the new perspective on Paul, I think this is some remarkable insight from Voss, because it's helping us see the concern of Jesus being the lack of true religion among the Jews of his day. And it opens up vistas that are very seldom explored, I think.
Yeah, it's pernicious. And it's, I don't know, this is a less than erudite term, but it's really sneaky in terms of deceptive on how it replaces a true relationship with the Lord with the appearance of serving him. But you're not.
Yes.
And there's so much outward activity. There's so much, appearance of what's going on, but underneath the surface, something entirely different is occurring. So this deism and
it's chilling in that regard, the way Jesus is pinpointing it, right?
Yeah. But the deism and the self-centeredness are practically inseparable in this case, aren't they?
They really are. So it's really a kind of packaged religious worldview, a distant deity and a man-centered approach to religion. And what Jesus is doing in his engagement, see, with all forms of Judaism in the first century, all forms of Jewish ethics and Jewish religion, he's unmasking its irreligion. Mm. And Voss very helpfully says there are a number of key themes that comprise this irreligion and are the targets of Jesus' critique. So those distortions, externalism, disorganization of the law, negativism, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. And so this is really, if our listeners will reflect on this, it does two things. It helps your own heart as you reflect on your service of the Lord, but it also gives you a depth dimension of Jesus' interaction with Jewish teaching of his day at a level that, Camden, I think it's rare. I think it's a quite helpful series of insights that Voss makes. So it's, I think, of great religious value.
Yeah, and it also penetrates deeper than what people at the time might have thought, because they're looking at in important matters, but surface matters. You think of even in Acts where Paul is playing the Pharisees off against the Sadducees on their views on the resurrection, for example.
Resurrection.
And these are significant differences and important to deal with, but both of them have strayed from the heart of the matter. And as you mentioned, there are several distortions here. And the first you mentioned was externalism. What's the danger here in the distortion of externalism with regard to Jewish ethics in the first century?
Brother, it's the problem with Jewish ethics of the first century. It's the problem of every son and daughter of Adam after the fall. It is detaching obedience from religious devotion to and communion with the living and true God. Mm. So that ethical activity is no longer conscious fellowship with God who sees the heart, but confined to what can be outwardly assessed, what can be outwardly judged as a performative act. And so religion subtly shifts. Maybe it's subtle in the heart, but it can become very overt in practice. Instead of religion being life before God, it becomes visible practice maintained before others. And you can think of it in the way that the Pharisee prayed in contrast to the tax collector.
Yes.
What did the Pharisee pray? God, I thank you. I'm not like this man, that I give a tenth of all that I receive, that I follow not only revealed Torah, but oral Torah, right? I keep what's in the scriptures as well as 613 additional commandments. And he's doing it what? in a publicly performative way. That is the quintessence of externalism. What does Jesus say about that Pharisee as opposed to the tax collector who does what? Beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me. What does he say? Tax collector did not go home. The tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee did not. Yeah. See, so this externalism comes whenever the obedience, the acts of devotion, have an outward performative center rather than an inward religious center of devotion to God.
What does Voss mean when we're speaking of disorganization of the law? How do they think of and conceive the law and treat it? How is it disorganized?
Yeah, that is isn't that an interesting way of putting it? That kind of gave me some pause, and I reflected on it. I think it's something like this. When you detach, let's say the law is a thing that you can detach from its scriptural and covenantal context. You detach it. And when it's severed or detached from its spiritual center in communion with God, it loses its religious role of prescribing devotion to God. And so great commandments no longer order lesser ones. Ethical engagement with God becomes backgrounded. And Voss says what arises in its place is casuistry. Mm. And what he means by that here is not just careful moral analysis, but a legalistic and man-centered distortion of ethical judgment where devotion to the Lord or obedience to the Lord is no longer of fundamental religious import, life lived, coram Deo, to the glory of God, but it becomes more or less a matter of manipulating ethical norms to do as little as can be done. And that disorganizes, fragments, really guts the purpose of the law, because the law isn't simply telling you how to do what you need to do to stay out of trouble or to avoid incurring judgment per se, but it really is the path of that stipulates your communion with God from the human side, stipulates what your worship of God looks like concretely. And it's ordered in terms of the first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment. There's an ordering there. And if you are an externalist, you're going to disorder that ordering. You're going to reorder that ordering. And instead of having a wonderfully God-centered, worshipful approach, you're going to have a man-centered, kind of manipulative approach of the law. Hmm. I think that's what Voss is after.
Right. The next one being negativism, that along with what you just covered and leading into negativism, it reminds me of what I would call a minimalist versus a maximalist approach to ethics and to following after the law. Let me give a brief analogy. Sometimes it's asked, you know, what am I allowed to do? What am I allowed to do on the Lord's Day, for example? So let's take a case of an Olympian, Olympic athlete who desires to win the gold medal. And let's take two of them. Mm-hmm. The first athlete asks him or herself, what is the most I could do? What's the best position I could put myself into? What activities, what habits would best position me to win this gold medal? Versus the other, who says, what is the bare minimum I need to do to be able to win? I mean, which do you think is best suited to win the medal? Which is most ordered and directed toward the accomplishment of finishing the race or the prize? I think there's an analogy when we think about our approach to the law, our approach to obedience, when we have this disorganized view of the law and a negative view at that, where we're starting to think,
yeah,
what am I required to do? And what is the bare minimum I could do to stay within these bounds and not receive judgment? Versus what is the point of all this, and how might I most fully and best serve the Lord with joy to glorify him and enjoy him forever? I think it's a similar mindset.
Oh, I think that's an excellent illustration that kind of combines the disorganization, the fragmentation of the law, and the negativism you're talking about, where ethical life is a kind of negative thing by which you're avoiding doing X or Y, rather than taking joy in the Lord, right? Because avoid in the nature of the case, let's put it this way. In the nature of the case, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and righteousness with joy and power and grace in Christ, you're going to be avoiding those things that are forbidden in the law.
Right.
But the coupling of the godwardness of the Christian religion to the manwardness of ethical life has to be ordered in just that way. God first and then man. So I love that illustration. I like that, Camden. I hadn't thought of it that way. It's maximalist, not minimalist.
Yeah, and that's refracted in various ways through our Lord's teaching with various people. I think of the rich young ruler, for example, or, you know, the guy's like, well, I'm going to follow you, but I got to go check on these oxen first. And this sort of stuff. It's like, how can I sign up for your club? How can I be enrolled in your program? Well, you need to do this. You abandon everything. Oh, I'll get back to you on that. I'll be back later. I got a few things to do before. You got the order all wrong. And you're looking at bare minimum requirements rather than the maximalist view. Yeah. Well, anything more to say on negativism, or should we get into self-righteousness?
Well, I think what we've just talked about, externalism, fragmentation, negativism, it leads directly to this. Mm-hmm. And let me streamline what Voss is saying.
Sure.
There's a kind of twofold move in self-righteousness. And this is an easy way to summarize it. Self-righteousness begins with self-satisfaction.
Mm.
And if you're assessing yourself by outward standards of performance, and if you've become fairly proficient in the performance, whatever it is, you're going to reach a point where you say to yourself, I am pretty self-satisfied. I'm pretty good at what I do. And other people think I'm good at what I do. So don't just ask me, ask them. And if they're saying it's good, then it's got to be good. So what does that breed? Here's what it breeds. And this is the bane of true religion. Self-satisfaction. Where you say to self, self, you're not bad. In fact, you're really good.
Hmm.
Flowing right out of that comes the dreaded consequence, self-reliance. Where you take that performance as something rooted in a self-sustaining capacity. Right? I perform so well because I rely on my gifts. I rely on my abilities. I rely on what is internal to me. And and growing right out of that, growing right out of self-satisfaction and self-reliance is self-righteousness, where the self is resting on self in terms of competency and righteousness. And once that happens, there is the sharpest and clearest form of irreligion right in your own heart. Because the path of self-righteousness is precisely what Jesus says he opposes most of all. He said, I did not come to call what?
Mm-hmm. The righteous.
The righteous, meaning the righteous by their own moral self-assessment.
Yeah.
I came to call sinners to repentance. So as long as self-righteousness stands, growing out of externalism, growing out of moral fragmentation, growing out of negativism, you are intrinsically irreligious in the strongest sense of the term.
Yeah.
So this one is, this one cuts to the heart of Jesus' critique, really. It gets to the
core. Does, but then it also comes to bear even nastier fruit with hypocrisy, because that self-righteousness will breed a form of hypocrisy that the Lord addresses quite often in the Gospels.
Yes. And hypocrisy, what's so fascinating about this is that hypocrisy might not grow out of conscience deceit. It's not like a person wakes up one morning at 9 a.m. and says, hey, note to self, I want to become today a hypocrite.
Yeah.
Right?
No one aspires to this. It just happens.
Yeah, no one. No human being has ever said, you know, like little Johnny in third grade, Johnny, what do you want to be when you grow up?
A hypocrite.
Right? Nobody, right? Nobody's doing that. So what is it? Here's what it is. Hypocrisy is the gradual accumulation of externalism, of disorganization of the law, of negativism, and most of all, self-righteousness. So think of hypocrisy as growing in an incubator over time, really almost below the level of consciousness, because no one's thinking, gosh, I can't wait to become a hypocrite. But it happens. And here's what happens with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a disjunction. If you think of it this way, the character in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways, is the hypocrite, right?
Yeah.
Because he has religious actions, prayer, observance of the law, ritual obedience, yet they're not arising from what? Genuine religious devotion to God.
Yeah.
So it's a form of religion that denies the religious power of it, that denies the religious substance of religion. And so it is a person whose outward actions have no corresponding heart reality. Mm-hmm. And it is exactly what Jesus said the Pharisees were guilty of.
Yes.
They worship me with what? Their lips.
Their lips. Yeah.
Matthew 15, 8 and following, but their hearts are far from me. That's a hypocrite. And it's so chilling, and we should be thankful that the Lord preserves us from that. And we should pray regularly to be preserved from the irreligion of hypocrisy.
Yes. Right. And that's significant. That leads us to this point about modern expressions of the same error. We should not be so foolish as to hear about these critiques or our Lord's critique of first century Jewish ethics and then turn around and say, oh, Lord, I'm so glad and so thankful I am not like these Jews in the first century, right? Because there are...
then we're blown it.
It's the same thing. Yeah.
It's the same.
It's like, you may not know, maybe you've seen it. It's like that the Spider-Man meme where there's like three versions of Spider-Man and they're all pointing at each other like, you know, it's the same thing. Right? There's multiple memes that would fit this situation rather well. But certainly they're not just analogs, but really at roots, it's the same. It's the same thing. So how do we or where have we seen in more recent church history and even in contemporary life and experience the same type of distortions of true religion?
Well, here's what's amazing. I think we could do an entire course on this, so we're going to have to be selective here.
Sure.
But Voss's analysis is especially illuminating because it shows that the ethical and religious failures Jesus critiques are structural and perennial and not necessarily confined to first century Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really no respecter of traditions. Now, I think that'll be interesting for our listeners. On the one side, and by the way, I'm not saying about American fundamentalism, I'm not saying they are unbelieving Pharisees by any stretch of anyone's imagination, not at all. I'm just wanting to point out some of the subtle.
We can't judge people's hearts, but yeah, we're speaking in terms of a system, a denomination, or whatever, a culture. We can't paint with that brush.
We're talking about some dimensions of externalism and negativism that can affect religion when we're talking about American fundamentalism. I just want to be clear on that.
Sure.
But in certain forms of conservative fundamentalist Christianity, the some of the distortions Jesus exposed reappear in the guise of fidelity and serious religion. Mm. In his Fundamentalism in American Culture, a book I read a long time ago, Camden, right up your wheelhouse as historian of the OPC, Marsden offers an analysis that shaped my understanding of fundamentalism back when I was in seminary in the early 90s. Loved the book. Still,
you mean the
19th? Over there, all marked up.
You mean the 20th century? Back in the 20th, how my kids, that's how my kids say it. They don't say the 90s. They say back in the 20th century.
back in the 20th century. Thankfully, TV had migrated to color. So I'm
the
not
1900s.
That old, right?
Yeah.
The 1900s. So way back in the 1900s, Marsden, in a tremendous work, argued that American fundamentalism arose fundamentally as a defensive movement against modernism, secularization, theological liberalism, and all of that. And it was initially motivated, this is Marsden's point, it was initially motivated by a desire to preserve doctrinal orthodoxy and the positive supernatural character of religion. That was its initial propension. It saw in evolutionism, it saw in materialism, it saw in classical theological liberalism, a series of anti-supernatural surges that are inconsistent with the Christian religion. And they originally, the fundamentalists were standing against that. But as fundamentalism develops over time, it kind of got reshaped in certain ways to advocating abstinence codes, lifestyle prohibition, and separatist practices that were not commanded in Scripture. Mm-hmm. For instance, and these are easy ones, but they're helpful. Don't go watch movies.
Yeah.
Don't you dare drink a sip of alcohol. And don't wear any makeup.
Yeah, my wife had to sign a previous employer like a pledge or something that she wouldn't go social dancing. So if we're like at a wedding, we didn't know whether we were allowed to dance or if that was against her pledge. But that's a hangover from this type of thing, sure.
It's a hangover from this, and and here's what's so important to realize. It's not sinful to abstain from alcohol, to abstain from dancing, to abstain from watching movies, or to abstain from wearing makeup. Mm-hmm. But if those are now the external criteria of true religion, they can so easily substitute as the essence of it.
Yes.
And at that level, see, I'm not making a global identification of American fundamentalism and the problem of first century Jewish ethics. But at that point, it's the precise problem that Jesus is critiquing. And so this is one reason why we can say we share many good things with fundamentalists, the inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the necessity of personal conversion, other things. But on that particular issue, Voss's work exposes the irreligious externalism of certain fundamentalist practices. And it's helpful.
And just to underscore, people are probably tracking just fine, but it's a quick hop, skip, and a jump over to the thought, according to the flesh, well, so as long as I don't drink alcohol or so as long as I don't go social dancing, I'm good. And, you know, and those are things I can do in my own, then it becomes, and these are things I'm able to do in my own strength and power, self-reliance. And this is the negativism. So, you know, Jesus speaks to the guy who's tithing his mint and cumin and dill, you know, the tiniest spices he has in the cabinet. And he's like, oh, I'm even doing that, man. I'm tithing the tiniest amounts of things I have. But, you know, when it comes to taking care of his parents, you know, all that, I don't have to do that because I'm, yep. you know, I'm a religious guy and I'm exempt from that kind of stuff.
Yep. Exactly. And then for the radical externalism, I fast twice a week. That's oral Torah. That's not even in the Bible. That's not even commanded, you know, by God. So it is. It's this externalist negativism that can infect, you know, certain at certain levels, it can cut in to otherwise, you know, conservative, evangelical, you know, religion. And I think this is really helpful because it helps keep us, like you said at the very beginning when we transitioned here, it helps keep us from saying like, well, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee.
Mm-hmm. Precisely.
So it's very helpful. Thing.
Well, let's finish off here and tie this up with maybe a little bit more heavy hitting theological, historical, theological points. We've got a couple figures here and some more specific examples that I think might be helpful to and interesting to some of our theologians and scholars. Let's speak briefly about Adolf von Harnack and his book, What is Christianity? What does von Harnack have to say about this matter? How does he come into view here under this particular subject?
Well, those who are familiar with von Harnack know that he famously reduced the essence of Christianity, a big quest late 19th, early 20th century, right? What is the essence of X, in this case, Christianity? And he said three elements: fatherhood of God, infinite value of the human soul, and an ethic of love. That was the essence of Christianity. He goes on to say other things about the kingdom of God, but he jettisons traditional doctrines that for centuries had served a God-centered end of worship in union with Christ. And the kingdom's not defined in terms of the supernatural revelation of the glory of God and the divine person of the incarnate Christ. Mm. The kingdom of God is an inner moral reality realized in ethical relations among human beings. That's the key. Now, there's more to be said, but what happened when he made that move? Well, God is no longer encountered as the self-contained, holy, immutable, triune God who confronts sinners, calls for repentance, grants faith, unites to Christ, and receives worship. He becomes a kind of bare moral presupposition for the ethical life, for the moral life. And Jesus is not an object of faith and worship. He's not the Redeemer in that robust Machenite sense of the term as taught in Scripture. He's a supreme moral teacher who discloses timeless religious truths. And so what is salvation? It's moral enlightenment, and religion is inward piety expressed in ethical love. In other words, it is anti-supernatural ethics mimicking the human person of Jesus. And all who do it have God as Father. And what is that? Well, it's irreligion. In fact, let's go further with Machen. That's a different religion.
Yeah, it is.
That is Christianity not and liberalism.
It's very dangerous.
So there's a great example. And what's that rooted in? Well, it's basically rooted in a fragmentation and undermining of the law as an ethic of love, than which few greater can be conceived, right? It's just turning the law upside down, making it a norm that's imitated after the pattern of the ideal human, Jesus.
Mm. You point out, we've talked a little bit, but also here, one of the implications of this, a real significant implication for Voss's analysis, comes to bear upon the new perspective on Paul, and also maybe this notion of covenantal gnomism. We don't hear about this as much as we would have maybe 20 years ago, but it's still present. How does this apply to some of the themes in this new perspective? And is there an older perspective that we'd be better off taking?
Well, Camden, this is something that kind of dawned on us as we were working through this material.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that Voss, we can't find this on page 395 or 396 in terms of direct application. Obvious. Yes. There are numbers of reasons why that's not there. But here's a thought. A striking implication of Voss's analysis is that he helps to reframe the debate with the so-called new perspective on Paul at a more fundamental level. And I think those interested in the debate will find this extremely heuristic and useful. The new perspective, although wrong on a number of fronts, was surely right to insist that boundary markers such as circumcision, food laws, calendar observance were not in themselves merely expressions of crass legalism. Why? These practices were commanded by God as righteous and holy in Israel's covenant life and functioned in part to define their identity in fellowship with God. People who were walking in fellowship with God did these things. So it's not, you know, that the practices in and of themselves are legalistic and Pelagian. But the new perspective, for those who are familiar with it, Sanders, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, N.T. Wright, The Red, the Blue, and the Green, and then Dunn's work on Paul. Those are three good representatives.
Mm-hmm.
The new perspective often treats the problem in Paul's polemic as Jewish exclusivism, meaning, think of N.T. Wright's work on Galatians 2. Peter was not having table fellowship with Gentiles, yeah, because he was being a Jewish exclusivist. And so what did Paul do? Paul rebuked him. And so the doctrine of justification in Wright's formulation gets reframed around Jew-Gentile table fellowship. It's not about the imputation of righteousness received by faith alone. It's about Jews and Gentiles having table fellowship. Hey, don't be such a snob. Don't be so exclusive, right? Well, here's what Voss says. Voss says, nope, you haven't gotten to the heart of the matter. Paul's polemic was against Jewish irreligion. Why? Because Jesus' polemic, which Paul is following and applying, was against Jewish irreligion. The deeper issue was the way in which the so-called boundary markers, circumcision, food laws, calendar observance, so on, became detached from communion with the living God and became centered on self and community. Self and community, rather than worship of the living and true God. From Jesus through Paul, the critique is not that Israel cared too much about obedience, but that the obedience was no longer rendered as worship of God for God's sake. Circumcision itself was never the problem. Paul can affirm it as the divine ordinance in proper place. The problem arises when practices are treated as self-validating signs, grounds of confidence where? In self, rather than the expression of the worship of God.
Yeah.
And so what I think Voss is telling us, and I think this is useful, is that the boundary markers for the Jews of Jesus' day, they weren't exactly like fundamentalist abstinence codes or liberal ethical commitments, you know, ideals. They rather relocated righteousness away from God's gracious presence to human identity and human performance. And if that's the case, Camden, Paul's opposition to works of the law is not a rejection of Jewish distinctives per se, but an exposure of their deformation into instruments of self-righteousness. And if that's your view, the new perspective has missed the religious depth of both the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, the teaching of the New Testament as a whole.
So what's then, to conclude perhaps, the antidote to these errors that we've been presented with, and especially to the extremes? How do we, you know, what's the proper approach and response to these matters?
You know, Camden, this is going to sound so, so common to what we have said for coming up on what, 20 years, 18 years of Reform Forum podcasts.
Yeah.
A recovery of true religion, a recovery of living coram Deo before the face of God, under the authority of God, unto the glory of God, grounded in God's gracious promises that have reached their yes and amen, their climactic goal and their redemptive fullness in Jesus Christ. And those united to Christ, here's the beauty of it. Those who are united to Christ are those whose eyes have been opened from their hearts to disdain externalism, to disdain the fragmentation of the law, to disdain negativism, to disdain self-righteousness, to disdain hypocrisy. Why? Because their hearts have been set free to worship God and find in God Himself their blessedness and reward. Their religious devotion to God is the delight of their hearts because God Himself in Christ is their inheritance. Romans 8, 17, Psalm 73, 25, and 26. And so the antidote here is not like you and I set out and say, well, let me give you a whole host of things you shouldn't do
right.
in order to avoid these problems.
Right.
Well, then we're perpetuating the same problem, right? Rather, what is it? It's setting forth Christ crucified, Christ glorified, and God Himself as your end and reward. It's always reminding ourselves of one of St. Augustine's greatest maxims. It may be my favorite. I'd have to go back. He's done so much. Mm. The heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee, mm-hmm. O Lord. Self-righteousness can't rest in God because it's resting in self. And as we commit ourselves more and more to that resting in God and seeking His glory and finding satisfaction in His presence in Christ, that's the antidote.
Yeah, very good. Well, we'll come next time, Lord willing, to repentance on page 396. And the whole book ends on page 402. So we've got repentance. Then there's a section, divine supremacy in the sphere of blessedness, kingdom and church. And that's it. So we'll see how much we get through next time. But next time, Lord willing, we'll be in repentance, page 396. This has been Voss Group. Again, we're going through biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. And the next book, after we finish this one, will be the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. Get your copy, get your PDF, whatever you're going to use. We'd love to have you join us and follow along. Please subscribe to our email newsletter at reformedforum.org. If you subscribe, we'll also, and if you give us a physical mailing address, we'll also send you our free magazine twice a year. We're working on a new issue, and it's going to have a new look and feel. So we're excited about that to kind of fit with the new logo and the new website design. And there's a lot of things going on. Copies of Danny Olinger's book, Christ and His Church Bride, which analyzes Klein's writings and sermons, etc., on the book of Revelation, that went out of print, but now is back in print. We have received the second printing. Yes, so it's a good problem to have that people love the book and bought all the copies. So we have more copies now, and you can find those at reformedforum.org as well. So if you were looking for a copy, or if you even didn't know about it, but now you're interested, they are available. You'll be able to get a copy. We'll send one out to you quickly. And this has been a great conversation. Thanks for taking the time, Lane. We appreciate all your preparation and time for discussing here on air. And we thank everybody for watching and listening. You can join us again next time on Christ the Center.